John chapter 4, 27 to 42. I think you'd agree that John manages to capture a wonderful sense of farce in this passage. So we, the readers, know what's going on, but of course, the disciples haven't got a clue. Whether he's talking about food in verses 31 to 33, or the harvest, which is ripe and about to descend on top of them, they're just not seeing under the surface. And Jesus ends up saying to them, look, open your eyes and see. There is a harvest that's about to break out upon you right now, and it will change your perspective forever. A friend of my son-in-law was preparing to propose to his girlfriend. And he had this wonderful idea. These ideas are always wonderful in the heads of so-called romantic men. He went to a lovely park. It was down near Plymouth. And he put a message in the grass saying, will you marry me, in blue ribbons. Beautiful message. And then covered the message up with a picnic blanket. And then laid out the most delicious picnic you could imagine. And she then, of course, had to turn up at said time to meet for the picnic. Now, he hadn't quite picked up that she was in a bad mood when she got there. Because she said, look, I don't want to keep going out. If this relationship's not going anywhere, just don't invite me out, okay? And all he'd done is say, come for a picnic. So she's pretty fed up already. And anyway, he is in such a hurry to make the big reveal. He doesn't even talk to her. He sits on the blanket and just scoffs all the food, drinks all the drink, and isn't looking at her, isn't talking to her. It's in his head. He just thinks, oh, this reveal is going to just be so fantastic. So then with a mouthful of food, he says, can you clear up? And he doesn't help her because he wants her to clear everything away, pull away the blanket and discover the wonderful message. She is furious. She says, what? She says, clear up, please. So she clears up. And then she doesn't pick up the blanket because he's sitting on it. And he thinks, oh. So he shuffles along and says, and the blanket, please. So she pulls the blanket away, and then is the big reveal. And will you marry me is there. And she's moved to tears. And says, yes, and they all lived happily ever after. Phew. Now, I'm sure there are some young guys here, and you're thinking, that is so cool, I'm going to do that. Do not. That does not go on your cool list, so do not go there. Now, the disciples here are so focused on the details of the picnic, who's getting the food, and what's Jesus doing, has he eaten already, and all the rest of it, they miss the message under the picnic blanket, so Jesus spells it out to them. Hopefully this works. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So he's basically saying, just open your eyes. The fields are really ripe. Don't be hungry for your picnic. Be hungry to do God's will. Make that your meat and drink. Now, clearly, the disciples are not seeing what Jesus is seeing, are they? Although they go through the same town, meet the same people, they're seeing totally different realities. They see the journey into Samaria as purely a means to an end. Get food, get out, get to Galilee. And then they can minister to their own kind. That is, until Jesus opens up their eyes to this parallel reality. Until he does that, they're just on these parallel lines, not seeing what he's seeing. Open your eyes, he says. Now, the disciples, they see the picnic on top of the blanket, so to speak, but nothing else. They don't see the wonderful message of love and grace under the surface of Jesus' conversation with this undesirable woman. So Jesus gets them to look under the surface. It's a bit like a film, the device John uses, with parallel perspectives. I don't know whether you've ever seen Sliding Doors or Babel. and you just follow along these different tram lines until the big reveal. So let's see if we can get there. So the first point is the open road. The usual route from Judea to Galilee is to follow the main road. The left route, the shortcut, well, that leads to the Badlands. That leads to Samaria. Now, whilst on the open road, Jesus decided to turn off it and to take the road less travelled. And as we'll see, it made all the difference. If you're anything like me, it's very easy when you're in Christian work to just get trapped into a Christian ghetto, spending most of your time with Christian friends, doing all sorts of enjoyable things, but with Christians, with the church, and so on and so forth. How are we going to connect with those total outsiders who are nowhere near darkening the doors of the church? Well, you and I, we need to look up, and we need to see what Jesus sees. Verse 4, Jesus says he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't. Jews avoided Samaria like the plague. He didn't. No respectable Jew needed to go through Samaria. I don't know whether you've ever watched the series Firefly. Any murmurs there? No, nobody's admitting to it. Very wise. The crew would rather go the longest route around the galaxy than go through Reva territory. Okay, and if you enjoyed that reference, you're almost certainly a single bloke, and that's why you didn't acknowledge it. And you are certainly not ready for ribbons under the picnic blanket, okay? But you are probably the sort of guy who would think that was cool. But anyway, Jesus felt compelled. That's so mean, wasn't it? Jesus felt but true. I mean, one out of two is a pass, okay? But Jesus felt compelled to go to this town of Sychar. There was something important that he had to do there. Clearly, he needed to go. Now, it's worth noting that Sychar is not the original name of this town. The Jews just nicknamed it as a petty insult. The original name was Shechem. But they wanted to give it an insulting name, so they named it Sychar. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think that must have happened with one or two of the English place names. I don't know whether you've ever been to Cockup in the Lake District. I mean, imagine writing that on a job application or birth certificate. Or what about Crapston in Devon? I imagine it was probably originally called something like Swallowvale until somebody from Ordnance Survey went and had a terrible holiday there and got his revenge by renaming it. Well, the Jews' equivalent of Crapston is Sychar, which means literally drunkards. It's utterly petty, but sectarian prejudice is rarely rational. And if you want to sort of follow the origins of this prejudice, at some point, and I know your current evening series is looking at the Old Testament scriptures and how they relate to the big picture. So 2 Kings 17, Assyrians, they conquer, they plunder, they spread out all the different conquered peoples, and people from all sorts of nations are plonked here in Samaria. So they interbreed have all sorts of mixes of religion. And in Ezra, the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple so they could once more take part in temple worship. There was clearly a very strong spiritual hunger from way back, and we'll see evidence of it now. But they're told, you know, in no uncertain terms to go away. And there was a bitterness which lasted, well, until this date, 400 years. And Jesus' disciples would have much rather taken the longer, more usual route than go through Crapston or drunkards, as it's called. So we've had an open road. We now see closed minds. For the disciples, the stop in Sychar means nothing more than a food stop. Look at verse 8. It's scoff and go, a lesser known first century takeaway. It's like one of those rough American truck stops, I'm imagining, like on the movies. You know the scene? The white couple with two improbably blonde kids come into this rough truck stop, and one of the locals with kind of squinty eyes and one tooth in his head is staring at them. And the dad says, "Hey, honey, let's take the kids and go." Sorry, Bill and Kay, that's a terrible attempt at an accent. But you kind of get the picture. I'm imagining that that's how it feels for the disciples. For them, the Samaritans are a joke. They're a racial and a religious joke. So they go off into town, looking down their noses at the locals, and all they want to do is get some food, get the food to Jesus, and get out as soon as they can. So if the camera was on the disciples, you'd see them reluctantly coming off the main road into Samaria, into Sychar, and then going into the outskirts of this terrible town. And they leave Jesus at the well for a rest. They get the food, they come back from buying food, and they see Jesus chatting to a local Samaritan woman. And they are surprised, verse 27. I mean, that's an understatement. Look at verse 27b. John tells us what he and the other disciples were thinking, but couldn't even be bothered to ask. What do you want? Or, Jesus, why are you talking to her? Do you know what? They would rather ignore that woman rather than ask their racist questions in front of her. What a waste of space, they're thinking. Let's get lunch, let's get to Galilee so we can talk to our kind of people. It's so easy, isn't it, to write people off. People about whom Jesus says they are a ripe harvest field. They're ready to hear and to respond. And I think we always imagine what somebody ready to hear and respond looks like, but we often get it wrong. When I was a student at Goldsmiths, Martin Lammerman was a student in halls with me. I liked him, but he was so cynical about Christianity. I kind of would invite him to things, but deep down, I was sometimes relieved when he didn't come. You may have one or two friends who kind of fit the bill there. He was like one of the new atheists before the word new atheist. Anyway, I invited all the guys on my floor in the Hall of Residence to come to the last night of the mission, the Friday night with Andrew Page. And to my surprise, Martin came in on his own. And my heart slightly sank as I thought, oh no, I'm going to get a real grilling from him about what the speaker says and how lame the drama was and everything else. Anyway, Andy Page, the speaker, at the end of his talk, it was a great talk, and it had been a really good evening, he said, look, if you want to become a Christian tonight, I'd encourage you to talk to the Christian who invited you and ask them to pray with you. So I was sitting at the front, sort of, you know, thinking lots of important, organizing type things. Martin came over, and you can guess what's going to happen. Martin said to me, Richard, I'd like to pray that prayer to become a Christian. And it was unfortunate for him that he had this kind of sardonic Russell Brand type voice. And I'd heard him say similar things before, Jeff, but totally mucking around. And I just said, very funny, Martin. I'm not in the mood. Just, you know, I've got a lot to do. And he said, mate, I'm serious. And I could see who's, and I still was clocking him. And said, you're serious, aren't you? Yeah. I was, sit down, mate. And so I just needed to make sure. And he was in total earnest. And I prayed, and he prayed, and I blubbed. And it was just wonderful. I remember riding home my motorbike that night. There happened to be a really thick, freezing fog. And I thought, you know what? I don't care if I crash my bike tonight. I am the happiest man alive. And he became a really strong Christian and a compelling witness. And Jesus said to me really clearly that night, Richard, open your eyes. Can't you see? The fields are ripe for harvest. Now, I'm sure all of you here know someone, maybe a family member, an old neighbor, maybe a colleague at work, somebody who's naturally antagonistic to faith, always being sarcastic. Will you put them on your most wanted prayer list? We've got an event at our house on Friday, taking advantage of Bill and Randy and Ruth being around before I take them to Heathrow on the Saturday. We're putting on an evange evening of music. And so far, we've got about 60 unbelieving friends who've said they're coming. And Ruth said, we need to invite, I won't mention their names, a couple we've only recently got to know. We had supper with them about 2 weeks ago. And I said, oh, I'm not sure they're the right people to invite. I'm not sure they're people of peace. I think they might just bring a slightly cynical atmosphere to proceedings. And Ruth said, no, we should invite them. So we invited them. And then we got an email response back only from them. Everyone else was, oh yeah, we can love to come or we can't come. And they said, we're not at all religious. What sort of thing is going on? I said, Ruth, see, I told you. I told you they weren't ready for this. And she said, let's just reply and tell them a bit more detail. We thought we told them enough what's going on, so we told them a bit more detail. And then the reply came back, oh, that sounds so interesting. We would love to come. And Ruth looked at me, and without saying anything, she had that I told you so look. I just don't learn, do I? So we need to open my eyes. Cunningham, I need to open my eyes and stop writing people off. If you're anything like me, you'll just use bias an excuse to avoid really coming alongside people and inviting them. So here we go. We've had an open road and closed minds. Now we're going to see a pair of open eyes. We see Jesus asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. She's shocked. Verse 9, that a Jewish man should take a drink from the hands of a Samaritan. Jesus ignores the sectarian hatred that's only been going on for four centuries. And he replies to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. So Jesus sees way beyond the racial and the religious differences. He sees a thirsty and weary woman worn down by disappointment and hurt. And her kind of life can be likened to this daily grind of fetch, drink, thirst, fetch, drink, thirst. No doubt as a young woman she dreamed of being carried off into the sunset, maybe a romantic proposal on a picnic, who knows. But it hasn't worked out that way. Her dreams have not actually come true. And life is really hard for her. Life is something, as I say, of a crash. She has a string of broken marriages. She still cares, though. She still has that inconsolable longing, as we see. She still wants peace of mind. She wants forgiveness. She really wants happiness. You know, that's true of students, amongst others, in this great city. They have an inconsolable longing for something real, something that tastes, something more meaningful than the treadmill of A-levels, degree, job, better job, house, bigger house, holidays, nicer holidays. Because, of course, all of our friends are made in God's image. They have this inconsolable longing that is only fulfilled in being in relationship with God. Now, I wonder if we actually believe that. I know there's a Christianity Explored course starting this Wednesday. There's obviously this mission week here. There are other guest things. I wonder, do we really, really believe that? Do we have open eyes like Jesus to see below the surface? They would love those people to hear a rich, warm, engaging message of hope this week. Because they're lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have eternal life welling up within them. And Christian students, this is probably the best last opportunity for your friends to hear the gospel, become a Christian, marry a Christian, get involved in a local church. It's such a fabulous opportunity. And we need to open our eyes and see what Jesus sees. He says, doesn't he, in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, if only you knew what was on offer, and who is offering you a drink, you would ask him, and I would give you living water. So here's Jesus, full of surprises. We have someone who seems to have an insatiable appetite for men, and he's appealing to her desire. If only you knew what was on offer, if only you knew who was offering it, you would ask him, and he would give you streams of living water. He's basically saying, it's not that our friends are too passionate, too full of desire to consider this gospel. It's that they don't desire enough. They're too easily distracted by a promotion at work, another relationship. Too easily pleased. And Jesus said, if our friends really knew what was on offer and who was offering it, they would ask. And he would give. Probably the most popular C.S. Lewis quote at the moment. I don't know whether you've had this half a dozen times this term already, but I don't apologize. God finds our desires not too strong, says Lewis, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So Jesus sees this. Jesus sees that her heart, like that of many of the Samaritans, is ready to hear the good news. Jesus' eyes are wide open and his heart is soft. And he reveals the most outward feature, I suppose, of her lostness and talks about her relationships and tells her to go and get her husband. And then, of course, having revealed so much about her, she leaves the water jar at Jesus' feet, the one object that most symbolized the empty repetition of her life, and goes to tell the entire town. Open your eyes, says Jesus. Look beyond outward appearance. So back to the disciples. What is their problem here? Why do they only think, after all that wonderful stuff has been happening, they were, of course, buying the picnic. They didn't see this. But the most wonderful thing's been happening, and they turn up, verse 27, and think, what do you want? Or, why are you talking to her? It's just blind prejudice. They would have much rather had Nicodemus on the team. But why did Jesus have to be so hard to him? It's only just a chapter before. But Jesus is gradually opening their eyes to a harvest that by the time the woman gets back is going to be on its way. And they need time to repent of being jealous, irritated, or even disgusted by the people they're about to evangelize. And you know what? I need to say, Lord, open my eyes and enlarge my heart. Make room in my heart for people who aren't my type. Some years ago, Vic Jacobson was watching TV. He lived down near the New Forest, and he noticed pictures on the BBC of New Age travelers parking their wagons, their trailers and caravans on the verge. And his immediate reaction was, how dare they do that? They're going to litter one of the most beautiful spots. What do they think they're doing? What right do they have? And his wife said, but Vic, they need somewhere to live. Look, there are babies there. And he said, well, I'm sure they could find somewhere else other than the beautiful New Forest. And she said, I think you need to examine your heart. Our wives do have this ability sometimes, don't they, to put their finger on things that probably ought to be obvious if we read the Bible more. And to cut a long story short, the Lord convicted Vic. And he went shopping, initially just filled up the boot with food and baby provisions, and took it to these New Age travelers. And they said, why are you giving us stuff? And he said, well, to be honest, I was watching you on TV and I was really angry and cross, and my wife told me I should do it if I really was a proper Christian. So that's why. And anyway, as it turned out, quite a lot of these guys were spiritually searching, not all by any means. And there were a few who had it was folk Christianity, but they had some kind of a faith. And it led to the most incredible outpouring of spiritual interest. Now, my prejudice causes me to see some people as not my type. They're too high maintenance. They're a drain on my energy, a disruption to my schedule. Let's cry out, shall we, that the Lord would soften our hearts. Okay, so we have open eyes and now a harvest wheat. Once the disciples' eyes are open, then something marvelous can happen. So verses 28 to 30, we see that this woman has come to believe in Jesus. She goes back home into Sychar. She tells the whole town about him. And what's the response, verse 30? They came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus. Can you imagine? This zombie army of lost, hungry souls is slowly on its way down the road to Jesus, ready to surround Jesus and his disciples and find out, could he really be the savior of the world? Meanwhile, oblivious to this tsunami of Samaritans pouring down the main road to find out if Jesus is the savior of the world. Meanwhile, the disciples are chatting to Jesus about lunch. You couldn't make this up, could you? So the film scene in my mind now is the climax of the Blues Brothers. Okay, the whole town is descending on the office block to arrest Jake and Elwood. The police, the National Guard, the Navy SEALs, the Marines, tanks, helicopters, you name it. Meanwhile, Jake and Elwood are in the lift, soft elevator music playing, as they travel slowly up to pay a tax bill for the orphanage. And that's kind of what's going on here. There's this stampede down the road. The entire town is coming towards them. Meanwhile, so did you get lunch already? We've got lunch. Are you not hungry? Well, it's crazy, isn't it? So the disciples have a little chat when Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they think, oh, do you think it could have been that dodgy woman shared her picnic with him? Meanwhile, verse 30, the town is getting closer and closer. Any minute, they're going to be surrounded by more Samaritan men than they can shake a stick at. Samaritans full of spiritual questions. All the disciples need to do at that moment is literally look up. The fields are ripe and ready for harvest and moving towards you. And why are they coming towards them? Because one woman believed and went back. That's all it took. In my family, my sister became a Christian and came home and told us. And saw a great harvest in my own family. Let's pray this week that students from so many secular backgrounds, secular courses, halls of residence, families, that one from so many of these different places will believe and go back. And then something remarkable might happen after that. I went to a college reunion a couple of summers ago. I don't normally like to go to them, not least because I'm putting on a bit of timber at the moment. I like them to imagine me in my, well, not that I was ever good looking, but you know how it feels, don't you? But anyway, the first person to greet me at this college reunion was Steve. And he was the first guy to be converted through this Agnostics Anonymous group I ran in the Hall of Residence. Steve was first, and then five more followed, including Martin I mentioned earlier. And it's because Steve came back to the group a few weeks later as a Christian, had far more impact on the other guys than the things I was saying. Steve has since raised a Christian family, established a fine Christian witness in the school, where he's a senior member of staff and thoroughly involved in his neighborhood and church. One person goes back, makes a real difference. So this week we really need to pray that we'll open our eyes to the harvest field, confident that God is going to move in the hearts of many. The gospel really works. A harvest will be reaped. And we need to sign up as enthusiastic gospel workers. Let's not expect full-time Christian staff to do it, because they're not going to be nearly as good at it as you are. Okay, time's running out. Verse 30. This wonderful army of seekers is just about to descend on Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples are going to have two solid days, verse 40, of parish evangelism. And Jesus, I think, decides the confusion's gone on long enough. The townsfolk are nearly there. His disciples are still babbling on about lunch. So he needs to get them quickly up to speed. So the camera now focuses on Jesus for the big reveal, bringing these parallel stories together. And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He's saying, it's all very well to be concerned that I eat, but that's not what makes me tick. I'm very grateful for a nice picnic. But I want to do my Father's will. And my Father's will is to reach people like that Samaritan woman, to make followers of me, worshippers of him, worshippers in spirit and in truth. Open your eyes. That woman will never thirst again. My Father wants her life to be totally changed, restored, renewed. My food is to do his will. And whilst you were getting food, that's what I was about. And that's what you and I need to be about in the next few minutes and for the next couple of days. Are you with me? And I think the challenge for me as I look at this is not just to be active, but for my heart somehow to be changed. For me to make God's will my will, for his desire for the lost to be my meat and drink. And Jesus' stated desire here is to do his Father's will and to finish his work. Now, to finish the Father's work means one thing for Jesus and a totally different thing for us. When Jesus, verse 34, talks about finishing his work, John intends us to think of the cross, his great hour, his time of glory. So his words in verse 10 to the Samaritan weren't empty. When he says, "I'll give you life welling up from within," he knew that he would have to go to a place where he would thirst, on a cross, and bear the awful wrath of God, the settled, righteous indignation against sin. He knew that that's where he would finish his work. And he would cry out two times, John 19:28, "I'm thirsty," and once more, "It is finished." And that verse, that word for finish that Jesus says on the cross is the same word we have here in verse 34, finished his work. He finished the work his father gave him to do. Father, it's finished. It's not that I'm finished, but the work I set out to do is finished. It's all paid for. And now my followers can go out into the harvest fields. The hardest bit has been done. I've sown in tears. They can reap in joy. We now need to open our eyes. 100,000 Iranians have come to Christ in recent years. And many, I'm sure, are experiencing that here in London with the expat Persians. I was at a conference speaking in Vancouver with Jamie Taylor, the great-great-grandson of James Hudson Taylor, and he said the 100 million Chinese believers now is likely in the next 15 years to become 250 million. And in spite of the clampdown on house churches announced for the 1st of Feb, do pray for Chinese believers. That harvest field is coming in. His people will continue to reap. And Jesus has sown in tears. They will reap, in spite of all the persecution, in joy. Don't you have a saying? Jesus says, 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They're ripe. Even now, the one who reaps and draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. You know, I think in our secular society, people are getting more and more weary of the kind of tired, illiberal, if I can call it that, humorless, brittle secularism that is so obsessed with identity politics. It doesn't look at the contents of a person's heart. It just looks at what grouping they can be put into. You know, it is not winning hearts and minds. It is caustic. It's corrosive. It's bankrupt. And it's nearly over. And I believe secular people connected to the BBC, in our universities, in your place of work, if they could see the life in all its fullness that's offered by being in a restored relationship with God, if they could see the joy in Christian community, if they could see Christian family, if they could see the alternative, if they knew what was on offer and who was offering it, they would ask, and we could point them to Jesus, who will give gladly. He's done the hard bit. He's sown in tears. We can reap in joy. Do we want to be part of that this week? At work, in our neighborhood, in the service of the church, with this London story, I'm sure we do. Let's pray. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Father, thank you for the astonishing impact that you had on that woman at the well. And then through their testimony, and then not only her testimony, but when they heard Jesus for themselves, they concluded, he really is the Savior of the world. We thank you for that great harvest that Jesus and his disciples reaped amongst a group of people they thought just weren't their type, just weren't ready to hear this message. Lord, you know our hearts, you know we do want to serve you, but we find ourselves biased by all sorts of things. We find ourselves nervous. We just feel that perhaps we don't have sufficient to say, we don't know all the answers. Lord, would you enlarge our hearts so that we really would, even this week, seek out those who don't know you and share what we do know. And would you really surprise us as we begin to see the harvest come in? We thank you that the Lord of the harvest paid the price. All the work he had to do was complete. And we pray, Lord, now that we would finish the work for him and with him for Jesus' sake. Amen.